Did you know that the first Father's Day was celebrated in Spokane, Washington? In the year 2010, June the 19th, 2010. But it actually wasn't until the year 2010? That wasn't very long ago, was it? I'm glad we passed it already. Actually, 1910. But it wasn't until 1966 that President Lyndon B. Johnson, anybody remember Lyndon B., proclaimed that the third Sunday of June would be officially Father's Day. And so happy Father's Day to all of you fathers. Our text this morning is found in the book of Timothy, and we'll be reading a bit also from the book of Titus. But if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 7 and 8, and then turning to Titus, reading several verses from chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, but rather train yourselves to be godly. Train yourselves to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and also for the life that is to come. Then in Titus chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. God bless his word. Father, we thank you for the instruction and the guidance that we receive from your Holy Scripture. And today we're asking, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts to receive the truths that you would give to us. And Lord, I pray that for myself, and I pray for that for everyone in this room, that we would receive something today that will enable us to better serve you, to walk closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are able to keep your head, all around you are losing theirs and blaming you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you and make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating. And yet, don't look too good or talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you've given your life to broken and stoop to build them up again with worn-out tools, or if you can talk with crowds and still keep your virtue, or walk with kings, but not lose the common touch, if neither foes nor friends can hurt you, and all men count with you, but not too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, then yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and what is more, you'll be a man, my son. Rudyard Kipling wrote those words in the same year that Father's Day started, in the year 1910. Well, this morning, because it's Father's Day, I'm going to address most of my comments towards fathers, but it's okay, the rest of you can listen too, because some of the principles I'm sure apply to all of us. So let's begin, dads. First of all, you are a man. Now, You may think that's something that we should just take for granted, but God made you a man, and God is too wise to make any mistakes. This issue seems to become an increasing question in our culture today when people are questioning their gender identification or challenging their gender or the problem with gender confusion. There is a very strong lobby in our government and in our education system called the LGBTQ, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer. I wondered about that last word, but I've been assured by Reader's Digest that queer is now an acceptable term to use. It's a reclaimed term, apparently, for those who do not identify themselves as being heterosexual. Transgender describes those whose gender identity does not conform with the sex that they were born with. But this morning, I'm going to proceed on the premise that God made you a man and he was correct in his gender assignment, and that you are on the outside what God made you on the inside. Dad, you were born a man. The question is, what kind of a man are you? Or maybe, what kind of a man do you want to be? Well, without being morbid, I'd like us to take a quick little trip to the cemetery. And I don't know if you can see it there, but that's a very nice tombstone. A tombstone is really a very brief summary of a person's life. The first number tells us the date of our birth. Is there anybody here this morning that hasn't been born yet? Now, I think we all have that first number. God gave you life. That was his gift to you. What you do with that life is your gift back to him. But when God brought you into this world, he had a plan for your life. There's a reason for your existence. Now, we all like to make plans for ourselves from time to time. But maybe a very critical question is, what is God's plan for us? Because when he made us, he had something in mind. Between that first number and the last number, there's a very short dash, which reminds us that life is short. You may have heard the little poem, "There's only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." It will soon be past. Someday, somebody's going to carve a number, that last number, on our tombstone. And it'll be the end of our life as we know it. Last Sunday evening, Dave Wood, our missionary speaker, shared an interesting statistic. The statistics are in. One out of one dies. The Bible says it's appointed unto everyone once to die. That last number on our tombstone will open the door of eternity for us, but it will also close the door of opportunity to serve God in this present life. Jesus said in John chapter 9, "Night is coming when no man can work." So if we're going to do something for God, we'd better do it in that short dash. And now might be a good time to start, because the question is, what will we do with the dash in our life? Meriwether Lewis, who was a partner in that famous Lewis and Clark expedition that traveled across the United States, found the Columbia River, found the Pacific Ocean, wrote in his journal in August the 18th, 1805, "This day I completed my 31st year, and I have conceived that I had in all probability now existed about half of the period which I will remain upon this in this world. And I reflected that I had done little, indeed very little, to further the happiness of the human race. I viewed with regret the many hours that I have spent in indolence, but since they are past and cannot be recalled, I dash from me the gloomy thought, and resolve that in the future I will live for mankind as I have heretofore lived for myself." Perhaps this is a good time for us as men to say, maybe in the past we have lived somewhat selfishly, but in the future we will strive to live for God. Dad, you are a man. And as a man, we like to perform. We like to do things. In fact, we attach great significance and value on the things that we do. Now, the Bible honors diligence. Hard work is honorable. The Bible does not condone laziness. I heard the story about the man who went to his doctor and said, "Doctor, I'm feeling kind of lethargic. I don't have a lot of energy lately. Could you maybe tell me what my problem is in plain language?" Well, the doctor did a thorough examination, and he came back and he said, "Well, I'll tell you straight. You have no physical problems. You're just plain lazy." The man said, "Could you now give me the Latin medical term so I can tell my wife?" They say, work never killed anybody, but I'm not going to take any risk, just in case. No, the Bible does not commend slothfulness. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, no worky, no eaty. But we're not talking about the unemployed person who's striving to find gainful employment. We're talking about the person who could work if he would, but chooses not to. Laziness is not the answer. But the other end of the spectrum is not the answer either. Because we as men sometimes have the problem of thinking that what we do is who we are. I worked one summer at the Jasper Park Lodge, where you can easily spend $1,000 a night to stay there. And they had this business meeting. I'm sure they were very important business people, but it was interesting to overhear their conversation. "Hello, and who are you?" "I am the senior vice president of Kellogg's." That means I make cornflakes. And who are you?" "I am the chairman of the board for General Motors." "That means I make lemons. I mean, we produce cars, I mean." Who are you? They don't answer the question. They tell them what they do, because somehow that's their identity. Instead of finding our identity in Christ, and our relationship with God, or our relationship with people and our families, we somehow identify ourselves by what we do. Our career, how high we've reached on the corporate ladder. And so we pressure ourselves in business to work and to do more and to gain more. In Africa, every morning when the animals wake up, they are prepared to run. The gazelle knows that if it does not run faster than the fastest lion, its life is in jeopardy. And the lion knows if he does not run faster than the slowest gazelle, then he will go to bed that night hungry. But there are men that wake up running too. Run, run, run. There's the pressure of work, and then there's the pressure of time. We have to get it done, and we have to get it done right now. Somebody said, "I just love deadlines. I like the swooshing sound as they go flying by." But in this day of tweets and text, we somehow get the impression at times that somehow if we don't answer within the first 30 seconds, the world will stop spinning on its axis. And sometimes in those so-called critical issues, there's very little wheat. It's mostly chaff, and mostly chasing after the wind. And so, because of those expectations, sometimes in our quick answers, our wisdom is watered down while our blood pressure goes up. The pressure goes up, but the efficiency goes down. We're too busy. We're too in a rush. We have to do it, and we have to do it now. Maybe this is a good time to just slow down a little bit and to reflect. Maybe meditate. Maybe evaluate our priorities. Isaiah the prophet said, "Be still and know that I am God." The problem is that we have the potential not only of failing in what we're trying to accomplish, but to succeed in what we're trying to accomplish and then find out that it really doesn't matter that much. To reach the top of the ladder and then realize that the ladder all along has been leaning against the wrong wall. We can become so focused on what we do that we overlook or neglect who we are. You see, friends, after all, We are called human beings, not human doers. So, what kind of a person do we want to be? Well, you might say this morning, I would like to be known as a man of God. That would be a commendable ambition. An American evangelist, Robert Lee, says this, it would be highly complimentary in the realm of music to be compared to Mozart or Beethoven, who could make the surging seas of sound subservient to their control. Or in the field of literature, to be compared with someone like Sir Walter Scott, from whose pen words fell like the pollen falling off of shaken lilies. But the highest compliment that one can receive, and one more to be desired, is to be known as a man of God. Five times in the Bible, Moses is called a man of God. But I can hear some of you this morning saying, well, that was fine, but I'm not Moses. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not Pastor Wes. I'm not a spiritual giant. I'm just an ordinary person. And it's true, we're all just ordinary people who struggle with temptations, who stumble in our relationships, who get nervous about the future, and sometimes disappoint ourselves and others too. But here's the good news. God delights in using ordinary people. And there's nothing unusable in the hands of a mighty God. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The Message translates it, we carry this precious message around in unadorned clay pots of ordinary lives. Well, we may not feel qualified to call ourselves men of God, but we can all be godly men. You see, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We can do it because God has given us the tools. I believe it was Winston Churchill said, give me the tools and I'll do the job. We can live for God. We can live for God. Because God can enable us through the Word, through Jesus, and through the Holy Spirit. Peter also says we ought to live holy and godly lives in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. The Bible wouldn't command us to do it if we were incapable. So what does the Bible mean when it says we should live godly and holy lives? Well, the text we read in Titus gives us a little clue. It says, first of all, we have to learn how to say no to ungodliness. That's the negative side. We have to turn against all of our overcome all of our earthly desires and cravings. But there's a positive side too. It says, living a self-controlled, upright life. So what does it mean to live upright? To live for God, it means to live a life of devotion. It means to live a life worthy of our godly calling. It means to live a life that's pleasing to God. Remember, when Jesus was baptized, a voice came down from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. To live a godly life means God can be pleased with our actions, with our behavior, and our attitudes. So what does that look like? Well, I believe that one of the qualities, one of the traits of an upright, godly life is purity. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, follow after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And Peter has told us that purity and holiness are twins that go together. See, men, we should strive in our lives for mental and moral purity, pure thoughts, pure words, and pure actions. In our world, we're very concerned about air pollution and water pollution. But what about mind pollution? What about soul pollution? Well, we can't necessarily always chase away all the bad thoughts. Sometimes we have to fill our minds with good thoughts. You know, there's a bit of a conundrum, because the more you say, I'm going to not think about that, you just thought about it. So we need to turn our minds towards that which is pure and holy. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think about these things. So the problem with some of us is that we don't think the right thoughts. There are some people who don't think at all. They just think they think. But the Bible says, think about things that honor the Lord. Give your mind over to God. I heard about a widow who decided that she was going to move to a little country home and live a quiet life. She always carried the fly swatter around with her because she found that in the country living, the flies like to invade her home. So all day she was going around swatting the flies. Then her son came to visit her. And he said, Mom, I have an idea. Let's put screens on the windows and keep the flies out. Men, do you need to put a screen on the window of your soul? Do you need a Holy Spirit filter on the movies you watch, the TV, the internet, and even the telephone? You see, a look can turn into a thought, and a thought becomes an intent, and an intent becomes a desire, and then an action. Sin will take you further than you ever want it to go, and it'll cost you more than you ever want it to pay. The temptation is to believe that a legitimate need that we might have can somehow be met and satisfied in an illegitimate way. So why am I spending time on this? Because it's Father's Day, and we want our children to look up to us, to respect us, and to admire our stand. We want to be men of purity. We want to be men of integrity, who personify honesty and sincerity, consistency, faithfulness, and transparency. You see, what we portray on the outside is what we really should be on the inside. We like to look like a saint on Sunday morning, but then sometimes we live like atheists the rest of the week. We pretend that we're Dr. Jekyll on Sunday, but we live like Mr. Hyde on Monday. I wanted to have a picture of a Bible, a really nice Bible, with a nice black Moroccan leather cover with gold etching on the side, because that is the Bible that sits on the man's desk in the United States who is the publisher of Bibles. It's a beautiful thing to behold. The only thing is, it was sent to him by a company who wanted to provide covers for his Bibles, and there's absolutely nothing inside. Sometimes our lives might resemble that Bible just a little too much. We put on our game face. We pretend that we're something that we're really not. But if we're people of integrity and people of purity, wow, we must be pretty good Christians. We must be something special. Maybe I should talk about another trait of godliness. It's humility. I think it came up in our songs, this morning. The Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride bombs are those unnecessary statements that we drop from time to time to puff ourselves up, to make ourselves look good. They reek of self-glorification. And other people often can spy it a mile off, and to them it's a stench. And they wonder why what we're trying to prove on such an ego trip. The American poet T.S. Eliot said, most of the trouble in the world is caused by people who want to be important. But I like the story about the little steamboat. It was chugging up and down the river, but it didn't blow its whistle. And somebody said, well, why don't you blow the whistle? And the little steamboat said, well, if I blow the whistle, I don't have enough steam left to turn the paddle. And sometimes people are spending too much steam blowing the whistle and not enough steam turning the paddle. Proverbs 25:27 says, it's not honorable to seek one's own honor. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another person praise you and not your own mouth. And Titus chapter 3, verse 2 says, show true humility towards all people. I quoted Peter a couple of times. In Acts chapter 3, Peter heals the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. It's a miracle. The man's been there for over 40 years, taken a step in his whole life. And now he's jumping up and down, leaping and praising God. And the people are, wow, look at that. Peter said, why are you looking at us in some amazement? As if it was our power or our godliness that caused this. This was done by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one that deserves the praise. A trait of godliness is humility. It's also empathy. Now, there's some thought in our world that men should not show their emotions, that they should not be compassionate or gentle. Somehow that's unmanly. But I would suggest to you that genuine love is one of the greatest central traits of a God-honoring life. Godliness means that we care about people. It means that we treat people with kindness, with generosity, and with dignity. And when we walk in holiness, and when we live a godly life, then we will display, I believe, a God-honoring Christian character. You see, our character should be a 1 + 1 + 1, which means that my Bible and my belief and my behavior should all merge and be the same. It means that when difficulties arise, our character is strong enough to overcome our circumstances. It means that in the end, the thing that will really count in our witness is not just our words, but also our character. Billy Graham has said, when wealth is lost, a little is lost. When health is lost, quite a bit is lost. But when character is lost, everything is lost. Dad, you are a man, so be a godly man. You're also a husband. Why do I mention this on Father's Day? Because men, the first thing you can do for your children is love God. And the second thing you can do for them is love their mother. The Bible's pretty clear in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church and given himself for it. Kind of wish he hadn't set that high a standard. Stephen Covey, who wrote the book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, says that all of us have an emotional bank account. And when a husband does something nice to his wife, he makes a deposit into that emotional bank account. And so he washes the dishes, he sweeps the floor, he brings her flowers. Oh, now, I don't want you ladies to be skeptical, but somebody said, when your husband brings you flowers for no reason, there's a reason. But when we do something unkind, something unthoughtful, something careless, then we make a withdrawal from that emotional bank account. A man bought his wife a beautiful anniversary card. She was impressed. And she said to him, dear, this is lovely. And the verse is one of the most lovely, sentimental verses I've ever read. It brings me to tears. Oh, good, he said. What does it say? All of the deposits he made just got withdrawn. Men, we better make some regular deposits because we're going to make some withdrawals, probably intentionally or unintentionally. So we better have some regular deposit on hand or else we're going to end up in emotional bankruptcy. But another contributing factor to a happy marriage, and somebody said, this is the great challenge for men today, is to make their marriages successful and happy. But another contributing factor is time and talk. Quality time, yes, but also quantity time and meaningful conversations. There are four expectations that can erode the emotional bank account. And one is the unspoken expectation. The other is the unclear expectation. The third is the unmet expectation. And the last one is the unrealistic expectation. Can I just slip a word in here for you ladies? If you tell your husband how great he is. If you give him an encouraging word, if he senses your support, He'll just soar like an eagle. Now, it's true, once in a while he needs a word of wisdom and a word of caution to bring him back to a safe landing. But you have the power to lift him up and to motivate him and give him the energy that he needs to accomplish the task. Somebody said, marriage is a matter of give and take. You give and I'll take. No, that doesn't work that way. Somebody else said it's a 50-50 proposition. But whoever said that didn't understand marriage or fractions, one or the other. Dad, you are a man. Be a good, godly one. You are a husband. Be a good one. And you are a father. So what's the role of a father? Let me just say that this is a very important role. Our society today is being increasingly bombarded by dysfunctional families. And I would say partly, no, maybe I would say mainly, that is because of the father's influence in the home. There's the absentee father who just isn't there. Maybe he lives there on occasion, but he's not really there. There's the anonymous father who's there, but he seems detached. He seems uninterested. He seems unconcerned. He does not take an active part. He does not participate in the family activities or the affairs. And then there's the abusive father, the absentee father, the anonymous father, and the abusive father. Abusive verbally, maybe emotionally, maybe even physically. And when this happens, it leaves the child with what we call a father wound, an empty place in their heart that nothing else seems able to really fully fill. Children, young people, and even adults are suffering because of this lack of support and affirmation from their father. There's just something powerful about a father who supports and affirms his children and his wife. Now, the good news is that that hole in the heart can be at least partially filled by God and by other people around. And if you don't have your own children, you can be a spiritual father or you can be a spiritual mother to somebody. You can fill that hole a little bit. But it's very, very critical that children grow up learning that they have a father who cares about them and is standing with them. Our son Bill, for several years, directed the Omega Challenge program at Summit College. Part of the program is that every 2 weeks he spends 1 hour personally with each one of the students, just talking to them. After 1 or 2 years, he realized that the most important question he could ask, and it was the first question he always put to them, tell me about your dad. Tell me about your relationship. That would sometimes open up a whole new area of life as they poured out their hearts for the good and the bad. Dads, you are important. And I have some more good news. We have a good father figure that we can follow. God is gender neutral. He's neither man nor woman. And I don't know if you saw the shack or not, but God is neutral. He's not a man. He's a spirit. But in the Bible, he's always called Father. Jesus calls him Father. We call him Father. You can't say the Lord's Prayer. You can't get past the first two words without calling him Father. Our Father. He is our example. And the relationship that God desires to have with us is the relationship that our children desire to have with us as well. Of course, God doesn't make mistakes, and we do. And that's why sometimes we have to come back to our families and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I made a mistake. What is the role of a father? The father provides. You may have heard of the college student who texted his dad, said, no man, no fun, no your son. His dad texted back, too bad, so sad, your dad. Two fathers were standing in the parking lot of a college, and they were kind of wiping away the tears. They saw their children disappear into the dorm. And the one dad said, well, at least that ends my financial responsibility. He's on his own now. Second dad says, this is the first child you've sent to college, isn't it? Fathers provide for their children financially. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, anyone who does not provide for his family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But fathers, you provide much more than just physical needs. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, we shouldn't exasperate our children or vex them or overcorrect them or arouse them to resentment, but we should bring them up in the training and the admonition and the instruction of the Lord. You give them their worldview. You give them the values. You give them the standards that they will live with. You will give them the means to answer life's big questions. You will provide the boundaries and the limitations of their life. You'll correct them when they're wrong, and you'll commend them and reward them when they're right, because you set the standard. So we provide guidance. Friends, if you expect the school system to do it, they're not going to do it. If you expect the government to do it, they're not going to do it. You have to do it. In a survey of American students, high school students, they actually said, we want our parents to interact with us. I know sometimes they act like they wish that you didn't show up, but they want you there. And they said, we also want them to say no sometimes, because it helps us to know where the limits are and where the boundaries exist. King David was a great leader, a great administrator, a great soldier. But as a dad, he was a dud. It says in 1 Kings chapter 1, when Adonijah, his son, was rebelling, said that David did not interfere in his children's lives, and he didn't ever ask them what they were doing. So give your kids your attention. Dad said to his friend, my son says sometimes I don't listen to him. Or maybe it was my daughter that said that. Listen to your kids. You don't always have to agree with them, but give them your time and attention. Go to their games, go to their performances, and give them lots of love and pray for them every day. You can pray for them in a way nobody else can. So provide for your kids. Protect your kids. Patrick Morley, in his book, The Seven Seasons of the Man in the Mirror, says, we've saved the whales, the rainforest, the minks, the seals, the mantanese, the horned owls, and the snails. Now it's time to save our kids. What they think of themselves and their family and God will be determined by what you said in the home, and it will determine what they do with their life, what they will become in their lifetime. Don't count on other people. God is looking to us to protect our children. You can overprotect them, keep them in a bubble, because someday they're going to question our beliefs. Someday they're going to challenge our values. Some days they may even rebel against our authority. But we can lay down a foundation that will help them through life. We can give them the tools they need to deal with life issues and give them opinions and options to what the world will suggest. The greatest educational institution in the world is still the home. So remember this, Dad, you're their example. When grade school students were asked, who is your hero? The number one answer was, my dad. A man went to the local pub to have a few drinks with his friends. It was a cool winter day. And to his horror, about 10 minutes later, he looked up, and there was a 6-year-old boy in the pub. And he said to his son, why did you come here? How did you find the way? The little boy said, it wasn't hard, Dad. I just followed your footprints in the snow. So today, Dad, what kind of a dad do you want to be? What kind of an example do you want to set? What kind of a legacy do you want to leave behind? You see, the man that I am today will be the same man I'll be 5 years from now, unless I choose to make some changes. Unless I choose to do some things different. And the decisions I make today will determine the direction I go tomorrow, which will determine the destiny that I will reach in the end. So we choose today to accept the responsibility of our homes and our families. It may not always be easy. Remember, Paul said, train yourself to be godly. Training isn't always pleasant. Sometimes it's even painful, but it's always productive. Train yourself to be a man of God. And God has given us the tools we need, because you and I, my friend, can be the people God wants us to be. Heavenly Father, we accept the responsibility of parenting. Sometimes it's frustrating. Sometimes it's aggravating. But it's oh so helpful, so rewarding when we see what you can do in a person's life. And Lord, we agree with Susanna Wesley, who raised John and Charles and 16 other children, and said, some parents are lax and some are very strict, but in the end, it's the grace of God that changes people's lives. So this morning, Lord, our children, whether they're 1 or 16 or 26 or 66, we commit them to you, Lord. And we pray that you will help us to be the examples that you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen.